You know, sometimes it's not until we read or hear of how others in the world are suffering for their faith that it puts our trials into perspective. You may have heard of the name of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian Christian pastor of Jewish descent. Many in his family had come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was one of them. Shortly after that, felt called into the Christian ministry and ministered in his home nation of Romania whenever communism was at its height. During that particular time, he made statements along the lines of how that communism and Christianity were not comparable or compatible, and spoke against the communist regime of his day as being godless. And the result of that was that he spent several years in prison and was tortured for his faith. During his imprisonment that lasted some 8.5 years, he spent 3 of those years in solitary confinement in a small cell 12 feet underground with no windows, no lights, and as much as his persecutors could, they shut out all sound out of his cell as well. The guards would wear strips of carpet on the soles of their shoes so that the prisoners couldn't even hear the guards walking about. And so he was consigned for 3 years to almost perpetual darkness and silence and loneliness. And during that time, he would have stayed up most of the night, slept most of the day. And during the night seasons, he would have constructed in his own mind, without having access to a Bible, just based on the scriptures that he had memorized during that period of persecution, he constructed sermons. And upon his release, he had something like 350 sermons that he had constructed in his mind without notepaper, without pen or pencil or parchment, and had memorized hundreds of sermons that he preached to himself night after night. You can read those sermons in his book. I think it's called Sermons from Solitary Confinement and his biography, Tortured for Christ. And that wasn't all that long ago. And there are people in our world tonight and in our world this morning that are suffering persecution. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who helped many Jewish people escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II, along with her sister Betsy, were thrown into a concentration camp in Ravensbrück, during which persecution her sister died. And people like Richard Wurmbrand and Corrie ten Boom and many others in the 20th century were deeply persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And here in James chapter 1, James is writing his letter in the first chapter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He is writing, therefore, to believers who have been persecuted for their faith. They have been persecuted, and they still will undergo persecution. In fact, James himself died a martyr's death. Fox's Book of Martyrs records the deaths of many Christians throughout the early centuries, as does it record the deaths, according to historians, of some of Christ's disciples and apostles. James's last hours were spent undergoing persecution. History tells us that he was taken to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and he was exalted there before a crowd of people. And then the scribes and Pharisees decided that they would push him from the pinnacle of the temple, which they did, and he fell to the ground and somehow, miraculously, survived the fall. Because he survived the fall, they furthermore took stones and they began to stone him to death. And as they stoned him, like Stephen before, James continued praying for his persecutors. And then a priest came, a Jewish priest came, saw what was happening, and intervened, and for a moment or two the stoning stopped, whereupon James was able to defend himself and present Christ one last time to the people. And as he was doing that, someone took a cudgel and struck him on the forehead, and that was the end of the life of James. So James was a Christian who was persecuted, writing to other Christians who had been persecuted, and writing to Christians even today in the 21st century who are undergoing trial and persecution and affliction. But maybe I speak to somebody in the meeting this morning and you are facing trial. Maybe not so much persecution, but trial and affliction of a different nature. It might be loneliness. It might be discouragement. It might be bereavement. It might be sickness. It might be depression. It might be a trial or a strife within the home. It might be a burden in the workplace. You might be troubled in your mind. But I am absolutely sure and certain, as I speak to a people that I don't really understand or know all of your circumstances, that at least one here this morning will be going through a difficult and a trying time. And so our text today is in James chapter 5, 10 and 11, a word for the afflicted. And just four things that I want to leave with you from this portion of Scripture. The first thing simply is that believers are to expect affliction. Believers are to expect affliction. James says in chapter 5 and verse 10, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience or perseverance or endurance." Believers are to expect affliction. The Scriptures declare it. The Scriptures would tell us that believers are to go through times of trial, persecution, and affliction. Now, we are living in the West and in this land of ours in days of easy believism or cheap grace. And the gospel is presented in such a superficial fashion that you're simply told, pray a prayer, or allow somebody to pray a prayer over you, make a profession of faith, and that will be a one-way ticket to heaven. And God will answer all your prayers, supply all your needs. You'll never really have affliction or trial or persecution or sickness or any type of financial adversity. And we have this prosperity gospel that just gives a kind of easy believism, a Christianity without a call to bear a cross, a day whenever following Christ costs nothing and means nothing. Friends, this morning I tell you that such a gospel is not biblical. The Christian life is often hard and difficult. The Lord Jesus Christ called us to a battleground, not to a playground. Whenever he was speaking to the multitudes, he often made statements in this wise: "He that saveth his life shall lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it." He said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He challenged us about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, turning our backs on ourselves and upon our sin. And the scripture says that it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And the reality of trial, trouble, tribulation, affliction, and maybe even persecution in the Christian life are not written in small print, but they are written in bold on the face of the contract. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but ultimately," the psalmist said, "the Lord delivers him out of them all." If you turn back to James chapter 1, verse number 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." And the word temptations there really means trials. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And then in 1 Peter, the next book over from James, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse number 7, Peter talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing again of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 12 of 1 Peter, he says, "Beloved, count it not a strange thing or an unusual thing. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." The fiery trial. Job said, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So believers are to expect trial. The scriptures declare it. Believers are to expect trial because sanctification demands it. It is God's will. It is God's will for every Christian to grow in grace. We're told that in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, that we are to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will for every Christian to be sanctified. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." You may ask this morning, "Well, that's a big word. What do you mean by sanctification?" Well, I don't think there's a better definition of what sanctification is than that which is found in our shorter catechism. Question 35, what is sanctification? Answer given, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification is a growing in grace. Sanctification is a growing in holiness. Sanctification is a continual and a growing conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a little baby born into this world begins to grow and begins to develop and learns to walk and stand on its own two feet and grows into adulthood and into stature, so it is with someone who has been born again. There should be a continual growing, a continual maturing, and a continual development. Whenever a person is justified and their sins are forgiven and they're accepted as righteous, that is an act that happens in a moment of time once for all. Justification is completed in an instant, in a moment of time. God declares a person righteous, declares their sins forgiven, and justification is once for all. Sanctification goes hand in hand with justification, but it's not an act that happens in a second or an instant of time. It's a work of a lifetime. It's a work in progress, a continual walking with Christ and walking after the Spirit. Now, whenever a sculptor wants to construct some type of image out of stone, he'll maybe find a piece of granite or some other type of hard stone, and he will lift it out of the earth or take it from the quarry. And the first thing that he will do is he will wash it. He'll cleanse it and get all of the dirt and muck and all of the defilement off it. And he will make it as clean as he possibly can. And then he will look at it, and in his mind's eye, he has a type of image that he can see in that stone. Nobody else can see it, but he can. What he wants it to look like whenever he's finished. And he might take chalk, and he'll begin to mark it out on the surface of the stone. And then he will come along with his hammer, and he'll come along with his chisel, and maybe his file and his sandpaper, and he will begin over a long period of time to fashion that piece of rock into something of beauty. And that is what the Lord does with us. He lifts us out of our sin. He sets us up. He cleanses us from all of our defilement. And then he begins to go to work on us. And he has a finished vessel unto honor and view. And what does he use to complete his work? The hammer, the chisel, the file. Things that hurt. Things that go against the flesh. To knock off all of the old rough edges, the Bible says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And God's view is, in fashioning us, is to make us like the Savior, a mirror image of who Christ is on this earth. So believers are to expect affliction. Second thought is, believers are to endure affliction. Look at our text again in verse number 10 of James 5. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And the word patience there means perseverance. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. So believers are to expect affliction. Believers are to endure affliction. Why? Why do we have to endure affliction? Why can't we just throw the towel in and go back? Well, there are several reasons why we have to endure affliction. The first reason is for our own sakes. We have to endure affliction for our own sake and benefit. Because enduring affliction produces happiness. Look at what it says again in verse 11. We count them happy which endure. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 14 says, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 14 says, but if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now, we might not be particularly happy at the time, and we mightn't have a big smile on our face whenever we're going through trial, affliction, or persecution. But what the thought here is, I believe, is God is telling us if we persevere and we endure that affliction and we pass through it, we will look back with fondness and gladness and joy in our hearts that we did not throw the towel in when the going get tough. And we will be glad and happy that we endured and we persevered for Christ's sake. You see, those who quit, those who throw the towel in, those who put their hand to the plow, and whenever they reach a tough spot in the ground, and there's maybe stones or mud and it's difficult going, and they go back, rob themselves of the joy of walking with God, because there's nobody in all the world who is as unhappy and miserable as a genuine, and I say the word genuine, backslider. Somebody who once enjoyed fellowship with God, and then because a trial came, they gave up and they turned their back and they went back and they got back in the world. A person like that, if they were ever truly converted and loved the Lord and enjoyed God's grace in their lives, they will be miserable. So we need to endure affliction, for it produces happiness. It also promotes holiness. You meet a Christian who is eminently holy. Someone who is growing in grace and showing great Christian maturity and love and sanctification in their lives, and are evidently in close fellowship with God, and that has been a work in progress for many years. And you sit down and you talk to that person, they will be able to testify, every one of them to a man, of times of affliction and trial and difficulty in their Christian life, whenever they felt like giving up. And they maybe wanted to give up and throw the towel in, but nevertheless, for their own sakes, they endured, and it has promoted holiness in their lives. It also propagates humbleness, humility. Humility is vital in our walk with God, and humility is vital to the work of God. And there's something about persecution and trial and affliction and difficulty that humbles us. A person who is going through affliction and submitting themselves to it is putting off pride and showing a spirit of humility. And God can really bless humility in a person's life. Scripture says, God giveth grace to the humble. And those who humble themselves, God says, one day will be exalted. And something else about enduring affliction is, it also proves our hopefulness. It proves our hopefulness, it produces happiness, it promotes holiness, it propagates humbleness, but it proves our hopefulness. Whenever we face trial and affliction, maybe somebody laughs or scoffs or mocks because you're a Christian, or a trial comes into the Christian life and it's hard to see the hand of God in it, and yet you continue to persevere, that affliction, that trial, is proving whether or not your hope is real and genuine and steadfast. You know, the Bible tells us about a day that's coming whenever God will separate the sheep from the goats and separate the wheat from the tares. But sometimes he does that in time. Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, was fleeing the city of destruction, had this great hope that he was going to a celestial city and God would remove his burdens and what's happiness and joy awaited him. And he told a fellow by the name of Pliable all about this, and Pliable thought, well, that sounds great. I'll go with you. And so off they go together with a spring in their step. They leave the city of destruction. It's not long before they're on their journey that they get to this great meadow. And because they weren't watching closely to where they were going, they fell into this type of swamp, the Slough of Despond. And they began to sink, and they were cold and dirty and defiled, and they struggled to get out of it. And Pliable says in the midst of it all, is this the happiness that you promised me? And he almost began to curse Pilgrim. And he says, if this is what your Christian life's all about, I'm going back. And so the first trial that they came to, it separated the true from the false. Pliable's hope wasn't steadfast and sure, it wasn't real. But Pilgrim's was, and so Pilgrim went on. And so believers are to endure affliction for their own sakes and for the sake of others. We must ever be careful to guard our testimonies. Back there in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. In other words, to those who are outside of the church, to those who aren't part of it, it says, walk wisely before them. Because we can have a tremendous influence upon them for good or for ill. We can influence them Godward or influence them away from God. But how does it look to an unbeliever? Whenever a believer who's facing a trial begins to grumble and complain and tosses in the towel as soon as hardship comes and the world is watching on and then asks the question, where's the grace of God there? Is Christ not worth more to the believers than that? People are watching you all the time and there's a ministry in affliction. Whenever Paul was languishing in a prison cell, he once said about being an ambassador for Christ in bonds. He was still an ambassador, even while he was suffering affliction. And there's a ministry in suffering. But then, for the Savior's sake, it's important that believers endure affliction because the Lord Jesus Christ endured so much for us upon a cross. And how does it hurt his heart whenever we throw the towel in whenever affliction comes? John 6:66, persecution lies ahead. The scripture says from that moment, many of his disciples walked no longer with him. And then the Lord turned to the 12 and says, are you going to go away as well? Will ye also go away? And how his heart was grieved. So believers are to expect affliction. Believers are to endure affliction. But believers have examples of affliction here in this text of scripture. James points to three examples whenever we feel afflicted. The first example, verse 20, and take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And he points to the prophets, and he says to these believers, do you remember the Old Testament prophets? How they spoke for the Lord, and the result was that they were afflicted. They were afflicted because they were faithful to God. They were afflicted because they declared the word of God. The simple reality is that in the Old Testament, if you were a prophet, you were afflicted. If you were a prophet, you were persecuted. The previous book to James is the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews 11, he talks about the prophets in verse 36, how some of them had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned, sawn asunder, literally cut in half. Tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented, wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in the caves of the earth. And that doesn't seem like a great advertisement for being a faithful follower of God. But that was how it was. And the Lord highlighted that to the city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Whenever Stephen was being martyred for the faith in Acts chapter 7, he stood up as he was about to be stoned and said in verse 52 of Acts 7, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" In other words, saying the Jewish people, every prophet that God sent, they were persecuted by the nation that God sent them to. You study the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those three alone, none of them seem to see any great success for their ministry in the days in which they were living. And we've looked at the minor prophets on Tuesday nights. And with the exception of two or three of them, all of them were deemed in the eyes of the world to be failures. We spent our holidays in Scotland this summer and went to a lovely place called North Berwick. And just off the coast of North Berwick, there's a huge rock. It looked like a big white rock, but it was in fact made out of granite. It looked like it was covered in snow. But the white that you could see were gannets. It's one of the biggest, I think it's the biggest gannet sanctuary in the world. Hundreds of thousands of gannets come in every year and they nest on that rock and they breed and they raise their young. And there's hundreds of thousands of gannets, so much so that the rock just looks like a white rock from a distance. We went out in a little boat around there. I did anyway. The children didn't come. I went out in this little boat and took some nice photographs. And you can Google it. And just thousands and thousands and thousands of these birds. And from the shore, it just looks like dust all around this globe. But whenever we went around the back of the island, there was an old sanctuary just built into the rock. And the person in the boat says it used to be a prison for the Covenanters. And they would throw the Covenanters into the prison just simply for preaching the gospel. And they had no warmth, no shelter, just thrown on this big rock. And it says that they actually looked forward to the winter because it was the only time where they could get clean water to drink, snow water, just for preaching the gospel. And sometimes we complain about a little bit of persecution even nowadays. James points us to the prophets who were persecuted for how they spoke. And then he points us to Job, who was persecuted for how he lived. Verse 11 speaks about the patience of Job. And again, the word patience there denotes perseverance. And even in the secular world, people talk nowadays about so-and-so must have the patience of Job. And it's taken from this very text of Scripture. Job had a blameless life. Chapter 1 of the book and verse number 1, a man who was perfect before God in his generations, who walked uprightly, who feared God and eschewed evil. And yet his life, his home, his family, his mind, his heart, his soul, was to become the arena for a battle between heaven and hell. And within a short space of time, he lost his business, he lost his home, he lost his offspring. He lost his health. He lost his friends. And as he prayed about that and sought God about it, he couldn't understand it. And the interesting thing about the 42 chapters in the book of Job, God never once gives Job an explanation of why he's experiencing so much affliction. In fact, Job has to come to a stage where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then there was a time in his life where he couldn't even find God in prayer. And he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. And then he says, well, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And the reason that Job suffered was because he was living a blameless life. And yet he persevered and he endured. And then whenever you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible in Isaiah chapter 53 talks about his affliction. And he was afflicted both for what he said, like the prophets and how he lived. Even like Job, he was afflicted because of what he said and how he lived. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was afflicted by men. Leonard Ravenhill said, how is it that this world crucified the holiest man that ever lived? And yet they have no problem with you and me. And then he was also afflicted by his father, afflicted by God. In verse number 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it was all for our sins. Friends, if we try to work it all out, will never do it. I heard, I think it was Chuck Swindoll during the week on the radio, just very briefly, and he made it, or it was maybe last Lord's Day at some stage, I just can't think when, but he made a statement. He said, God is still God, and I am still not. God is still God, and I'm still not God. And I never will be God. And as I live on this earth, friends, below, there will be times of affliction, and we will just not understand it. And there's no point even trying to work it out. Isaiah said, who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant and yet walketh in darkness and hath no light? You just can't understand that it's darkness, there's no light, there's no answers, and you're discouraged. Just continue to trust in the Lord and stay upon your God. So believers are to expect affliction, endure affliction. There's examples for affliction. But then in verse 11, the second part of the verse, believers have encouragement in their affliction. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The end of the Lord. That's literally speaking about the end purpose or the end results, because God never works haphazardly. God never does anything without reason. God always has an end, a goal, and a purpose in view. And the greater reality is that that end will be much bigger and much greater than what we're looking at. We're maybe looking at something right in front of us. And yet God's end and God's purpose is so much greater than our little purposes on this earth. And again, it's very hard for us to comprehend, but we do know and have this assurance, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. They mightn't be good things in and of themselves, but they work together for good. To them who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's some of the truth that William Cooper in this great hymn was trying to encourage us whenever he said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are full of mercy and shall break in blessings on thy head. You'll notice the end of the Lord in Job's life. It says there again, verse 11, the patience of Job. And in his life, he says, you have seen the end of the Lord. How does Job chapter 42 end? It ends by saying in verses 10 through verse 12 that God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. And God gave Job twice as much as he'd ever had before. Doubled the amount of cattle and sheep and oxen that he had. And gave him the same amount of children that he had the first time, because he never really lost his children. Because the Bible tells us in the first chapter of Job that he rose up early every morning and he prayed for his children. And he maybe didn't even know it, but God answered prayer for the souls of his children. And he never really lost them. And the end in Job's life was a blessing. He turned his captivity after he prayed for his friends. But what's the end of the Lord's purposes for us? It is that we might discover that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Dear friends, this morning, what a joy and what a comfort it is to be able to fall into the arms of one who is pitiful, who pities us. You know, some people are very stern and very austere and very black and white. And we could go to them perhaps with a trouble or a trial, and we mightn't find, they might understand, they might give us very good words of counsel. But whenever we know that someone is compassionate and pitiful, there's a wonderful comfort in that itself. As one who his mother comforteth, God says, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. We often liken God unto being our heavenly Father, and that's what he is. But one of the words that is translated spirit in the Bible is a feminine word. And God even uses this analogy of the mother, because whenever we're small and we fall and cut our knee or we get hurt, it's very often our mothers that we run to. And God says he's got that type of compassion and that type of tenderness and that type of comfort. And then it also says, not only is he pitiful, but he's also of tender mercy. Not just merciful, but tender mercy. There's a wonderful tenderness in the heart of God. Yes, God is a man of war, but he's also a God of tenderness. Lamentations chapter 3, and we're almost finished. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. A wonderful, tender, compassionate Savior, who the Word of God says is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is so gentle. Are you facing affliction or trial this morning? Are ye weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The end of the Lord, he is pitiful and of tender mercy. May God encourage those of you who are enduring affliction this morning. Let's sing a hymn together, and we'll go to the door as we're singing this hymn. It's number 625.